community, all right? All right, starting in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you so much for all that you've given us, Father. Thank you that you've sent your son Jesus to live for us, to die for us, to rise again, to secure salvation for us, so that, Father, whenever we go through difficult times, when we go through times of reviling and persecution, we have an example, and that's Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much for his example. Father, I pray that you be with us now as we study this passage, and just pray that you work on our hearts. Work on our hearts as a church, as Peter gives us five things, five imperatives that we're to encompass as a body of believers, as Christians. Father, just work on us. Show us where, Father, we need to repent. Show us to where we need to run to you and ask that you forgive us and that you change our hearts. Father, help us as we suffer persecution, as we suffer abusive speech at times. Help us to respond with blessing instead of a curse. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you that because of the gospel, we can say yes and we can respond in the way that you've asked us to because of what Jesus has done. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Peter has spent the last several weeks and he's been addressing us on submission. And so he's went through submission to government. He's went through submission to employees, whether those are just or unjust employees. He's went through submission in marriage as far as women are concerned. He's went through men in marriage and how men are to lead their families and take responsibilities for their families. And what he's going to do here in verse 8 is now he's going to kind of round that whole thing out, and he's going to address all of us again as a body of believers, as a body of Christians. He's going to talk to us. And remember, he's writing, because it's been a while since we started this book, he's writing to a group of people who are being persecuted, who are being reviled or abused through speech and criticized for what they believe as followers of Jesus Christ inside of the Roman Empire. And he's reminding them that by their election, by their salvation, by trusting in Jesus Christ, that that has automatically made them foreigners. It's made them exiles. It's separated them out by their salvation. And it's the same for you and I, that by trusting in Jesus, we're automatically at odds with the culture around us. We're different. Our lifestyle is different. Our speech is different. We live a life that stands out because we hold to a biblical ethic, what the Bible says, not what the world says, but what the Bible says. And so we're different in how we see government. We're different in how we see work. We're different in how we see marriage. And we're different in how we handle verbal abuse when it comes our way. And that's what he turns his attention to in verse 8. So look with me again in verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." So he's addressing all of us as Christians. And this word "finally," you could kind of translate that word "finally" as "to sum it all up." And so he's summing up this whole line of thought that started back in chapter 2. And so he's just saying, hey, summarizing this whole thing, this whole line of thought, as Christians, as a collective body, act this way. And he gives us five imperatives or five things that our body of believers as Christians that we should embody as we live out the gospel. All these things he gives us are for our good and for the well-being of the church. And so the very first one, let's just go through them. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind." Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. Our churches should be diverse churches. We should have people from other ethnicities. We should have people from other socioeconomic backgrounds than ours. We should have different classes. We should have different ages inside of the church. The church is supposed to be made up of a diverse set of people. Because in the end, God has promised and made it very clear that in the end, none of that's going to matter anyways, right? In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 8, talking about the end of all things, talking about Jesus, says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And so we should be a diverse group of people that come together with this unity of mind. And unity of mind means that, you know what? We can disagree on some things. That's okay. See, we can disagree on secondary things. Specifically, we can disagree on methods, but we don't disagree on what needs to be done and why. So, you don't like the music. That's fine. You don't like the deacons. That's fine. I don't like Rick Hargrove either. That's cool. That's all right. It's good. All right? You don't like Ben. We might have a problem. Everybody likes Ben. You don't like that we're a casual church in the way that we dress. That's fine. We can disagree on those things. We can say that we don't necessarily agree on all those things. But listen, those things aren't reasons why we split or why we fight. See, what we must agree on and what we must never, ever, ever disagree on is that we are gathered together to celebrate Jesus. We're gathered together to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us in living the life we should have lived, dying the death we deserve, and taking our place and rising again so that we could be made right with God the Father. We don't disagree on those things. We don't disagree on the Bible. We believe that the Bible is God's authoritative, inerrant word. All right? We stand on that. It's on those issues that we go, we're going to close our fist, and we do not budge on those things. All right? Secondary things, yeah, we can have a little disagreement on. But we don't disagree on those things. Those things are what hold us together, all right? They're close-handed issues. See, it's whenever we take those close-handed issues, like the virgin birth, like the gospel, like what the Bible says, and we open them up and say, oh, yeah, we can debate on those things. Yeah, the virgin birth, nah, probably didn't happen. Jesus, he was just a good guy, but he didn't really die for your sins. I mean, I know that the Bible says some things in here about certain issues, but, you know, come on. It's when we open our hand on those things and we try to throw those out, that's when you should be worried. You following me? See, we don't do those kind of things. We don't get upset. We don't cause a stink over secondary issues. And the sad reality is, especially for Baptists, is that most of the time our church is split and people leave and people fight over secondary issues. They get upset and they leave because they didn't necessarily get their way on what color we were going to paint the basement. It's the truth. And so we're unified in Jesus. You've heard me say it a million times, we're all in the same boat. A whole bunch of sinners in here that need Jesus. That's it. That's the ground in which we come together. So again, we can disagree on some methods, but we don't disagree on the gospel and what needs to be done. That is closed-handed. So we have unity. The second thing he says is that we're to have sympathy. See, we're united in the truth, but we should be ready to sympathize with the pain and the hurts of other people. We should. We're called to feel their pain. We're called to celebrate when they celebrate. Romans 12, 15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. I got a phone call this week from a coaching friend of mine, and his daughter has been having some neurological issues. And they've gone to a doctor, and they're waiting to go see them and have some tests done to see what's wrong with her. Well, the reason he called me is because he knows that of everybody right now, I'm a guy in his life that would understand. I get what it's like to not know what's wrong with your daughter, to know that there's some neurological issues there, and you're sitting around waiting for a test. And so he and I were able to have a conversation, and I was able to say, in all sincerity, I get it, bro. Yeah, I know exactly how you feel right now. And I was able to just sympathize with him. I was able to weep with him a little bit because I know where he's at. That's what we're called to do. So we celebrate with each other as a body of believers, but we also weep with one another as well. But beyond that, we are also to sympathize with the pain of people outside of the body of Christ. We should do that. We should look around the world and we should weep when we see people that are hurting and are in pain. And this is going to get me in trouble, but it needs to be said. I'm not going to advocate a position on the Syrian refugee crisis. I'm not. Not a political statement. It's a complicated thing. It's a difficult thing. It's a scary thing. I get it. But as Christians, us responding in such a calloused and cold manner is shameful. There's a whole bunch of people that by no fault of their own are being forced from their homeland. Not their fault. And that should break our hearts, and we should pray for them. Can I remind you of something I think you need to hear? We talk about having a sovereign God. God's not up there going, oh my gosh, didn't see this coming. God's in control. And could it be that even through all the danger that's posed, that God is doing something that's much bigger than America? You realize that Syria has 20 million Muslims, 18 unreached people groups. 18. Lottie Moon offerings coming up. You're going to write checks so that we can go and we can evangelize the world. 18 unreached people groups that we have prayed and prayed and prayed for ways to get in, for ways to share the gospel. Could it be? Maybe God's moving some pieces in place to give us an opportunity to share the gospel with some people. And I get it. Again, I know it's scary. But what about the gospel is safe? Let's go talk to Peter and Paul about safe. Both gave up their lives at the hands of foreign dictators for the sake of the gospel. Let's talk to Jesus, who stepped out of the comfort of heaven and went to a cross so that all who believe, right? What's that verse? For God so loved the world. See, we should have compassion. Again, difficult situation, absolutely. Tough situation. But there should be some sympathy and some prayer on our part that people would come to know Jesus through this, all right? That's what he's saying, all right? We should have compassion. Number three, brotherly love. We're to love each other in this room as brothers. We're to love each other as family. R.C. Sproul says it better than me. The family is the chief metaphor that the scriptures give for the church. God is our father. We are his adopted children. If God loves you and you are in Christ and Christ loves me and I am in Christ, then what could possibly be more natural than to have at the bottom of this pyramid a connection between us? We should love one another, if for no other reason than that we share the same father. See, there's a loyalty that comes with family, right? We may not always agree with our family, because I don't always agree with mine. But when it comes time to go to war, I'm going to war with my family, right? I'm gonna serve alongside of them. And so there should be this loyalty as far as we go as followers of Jesus Christ, is that we should love each other as a church. We don't always agree, but when it comes time to ride and die together, we do those things. We're loyal. See, listen, I want to go to a church and I want to serve a church of loyal people. People that stick together through good times and through bad times. Who don't just tuck tail and run at the first sign of trouble or the first sign of things are getting a little shaky in the building, okay? Kind of figurative in our building. Brotherly love, we're to have those things. Next thing he says is that we're to be tenderhearted. This is like a physical feeling. It's not like an external one. It's internal. That word tenderhearted is sometimes translated bowels or intestines. So it's this visceral thing that we're to feel on the inside. So when it comes to loving one another and being kind and tender towards one another, that's something that we feel on the inside. You think about like when you have a bruise. If you have a bruise, you don't want to bump that bruise because it's tender. It hurts. That's what Peter means, is that we're to be tenderhearted. Jesus was tenderhearted. He was kind to those who were lowly and those who were oppressed, those who were shunned, those who were on the outside. He had sympathy for them. He had compassion for them. He was tenderhearted. We should be known for a church that's tender to those in our community who are far from Jesus. Tender for those that are taken advantage of. You know, one of the biggest reasons why I love Wednesday nights and I love that we have all these kids coming now is because oftentimes kids are the ones that are most taken advantage of, right? And sometimes when these kids come up here on Wednesday night, that's the only kindness and tenderness they get is from all of us up here loving on them. When they go to school with you teachers that go to church here, you teachers and administrators, that may be the only hug and the love they get that week. It's from those of us who are tender and kind to them. And so Peter says, man, as followers of Jesus, be tenderhearted, be kind. Number five, he says, to have a humble mind. Now, humility is probably the most all-encompassing quality that we're supposed to embody as Christians. Peter, of all people, learned humility the hard way, did he not? Remember all of his denials? I ain't going to deny you, Jesus. I'll go to war for you. And when it came time to put that on the line, Peter kind of hid out, lied to a teenage girl, followed at a distance. Peter learned humility the hard way. But Peter also is talking about humility, and he realizes it runs deeper than that, because he sees humility in the way that the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, put a towel around himself and washed the feet of his disciples. He sees humility in the way that Jesus took up the cross and died. See, Christian humility is always going to be mocked, because we live in a world that's all about me. How can I get mine? How can I get more followers on Twitter or Instagram? How can I get myself out there more? It's all about me. A funny example, some of you will get it, maybe some of you won't, is was it last week when Cam Newton did the ridiculous dance in the end zone after he scored in the football game? And I heard Trent Dilfer say this week that he did something like 9 dance moves in that. And he's like, there wasn't nothing about that that was about his team. It was all about him. And look at how hard I've been working on my dance moves, right? That's a great example here of, you know what? We should be humble. Sorry, Jay. My bad. You're all right. It was right behind me. We should be humble, okay? Just like that. Stuff happens. It humbles you a little bit, all right? We should be humble. That's what Peter's saying, all right? Look at verse 9. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So he shifts gears now. So he goes from saying, hey, this is how we're supposed to be as believers, as a body of Christ. This is what we're supposed to do. And now he says, as believers, this is what we shouldn't do. This is how we shouldn't live. And so he says, if someone is evil towards you, don't retaliate with more evil. When reviled, don't revile in return. Now remember, reviling is abusive, critical speech. So when somebody runs us down as a body of Christ, we don't retaliate with the same kind of speech. When I was in Plains, there was a church that started while I was there, and they spent a lot of time reviling us. And me, who's a little competitive and a little bit of a smart aleck and has some problems that Jesus needs to work on, thought the best way to handle that would be to revile in return. And so they talk trash, I talk trash. And let me tell you something. It did nothing to help the situation. It just kept the circle going. It just got more vicious and more vicious and more vicious. And I have to own my part in that. That's what he's saying is don't perpetuate the cycle. Don't return evil for evil. It only keeps this thing going. Now what he's talking about here is not a just war raged by the government, okay? That is a completely different animal for a whole nother conversation. He's not talking about physical abuse here. Again, that is a whole nother animal for a different conversation, for a different sermon. He's mainly talking about people that abuse us through their evil speech, which I think we could agree right now, where we find ourselves as most Christian Americans in America, that's what we find ourselves dealing with, is just abusive speech. Is running us down, making us look foolish and silly and all those things that we could talk about. So Peter says, man, instead of returning their evil speech, instead of retaliating, find a way to bless. Do good in return. Read a great example this week. I was reading an illustration a soldier had shared about how he would read his Bible every night. And he would pray before turning out the lights. And there was another guy across the barracks from him that hated that. And so he would make fun of him, and he would tease him, and he would run him down. And one evening, he said, a pair of boots came flying across the room and landed on his bed. And so instead of getting up, starting a fight, getting angry, throwing the boots back, whatever, he cleaned the boots, and the next morning, they were laying by the guy's bed. And he used that example to say that instead of retaliating, he blessed, and several other men came to know Jesus through that blessing. This is what Peter's talking about. And he says right there, he says, for to this you have been called. Now there's a lot of ambiguity here with what that verse means. Some commentators are saying that he's pointing forward, saying that you've been called to bless instead of revile. And because you've been called to do that, you're going to receive a blessing. Some people think that it's pointing backwards, saying that because of what Jesus has done, because of Jesus living for us and dying for us and securing a blessing for us, we've already been given that blessing. And more than likely, I think that the best view, the most reasonable view, is that one right there. Is that it's pointing us back to what Jesus has done for us. See, the Bible never starts with you and what you should be doing. It always starts with God and what he has done. It always starts right there. So Jesus lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life for us. He died a sinner's death. He absorbed the wrath of God for you and I. He took our place. 3 days later, he rose again, securing a blessing for those of us who would believe. That means that the blessing we have is that we are now sons and daughters of God. We have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that can't fade, that can't go away, that's imperishable, that's everlasting. Jesus did that for us. So what he's saying is that when you're mocked, when you're reviled, we remember that Jesus was mocked. Jesus was reviled. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was criticized. And we respond as Jesus did because of what Jesus has done for us. I think back to that song we just sang. We say yes. Why do we say yes? Because of what Jesus has done for us. So it's pointing us back. And so these imperatives, these five things, the reason that we do those things and we live those out in our body of Christ is because of what Jesus has done for us. Our response is obedience. The reason we don't revile is because Jesus didn't revile, right? He modeled this. He taught this to us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, we can't be perfect, but Jesus was. And because of Jesus, we've received divine unmerited favor. We've received the blessing of eternal life. Instead of God's wrath, instead of God's vengeance for our sin, we've been given grace, we've been given blessing, and so we do the same in return. John MacArthur says, a believer's freely granting forgiveness to someone who has offended him should be an easy consequence, since both that believer and the offense are so small compared to God's greatness and how he's been offended. So man, when you're persecuted, when you're run down, when you're reviled, you can bless instead of retaliating because of the blessing, the example that Jesus Christ has given you and left you. So real practically, I don't know how that looks for you. For some of you, again, it goes back to the silliest example, but one that we all get caught up in the day and age we live is social media. Sometimes it's better not to respond. There are unfollow buttons. They're beautiful. You should try them sometime. Just saying. My life's gotten a lot easier when I see something and I go, I don't care. Unfollow. Don't have to see it anymore. Might help your stress levels go down a little bit. Maybe there's just people in the community. Maybe you've lived here your whole life and there's people that you went to school with that still don't like you. They run you down and you have issues with. Maybe you could find a way this week to bless them instead of responding in kind. Pray for them instead of constantly worried about what they're doing or what they're going to say. Pray. Ask God for opportunities for you to bless them instead of running them down. Listen, Thanksgiving's coming up. I get it. You got to be around family. I love your mama. Maybe that's where your issue is with some family. Maybe you need to begin praying now for a way for you to bless them instead of getting angry and upset as soon as you walk in the door. Pray for ways for God to allow you to be peace in their lives. Pray for those things. And we can do all that because of the example of Jesus. That's what he says. In verse 10, he says this. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. That word for there, it's connecting us back to verse 8. He's trying to show you that this whole thing right here is all one thought. It's not disconnected. It's all run together. And what he's doing is he's quoting from Psalms 34, verses 12 through 14. That psalm was written by David when David was in exile with the Philistines. If you remember that story, he's hiding out and he's among the Philistines. And that's where he's at. And so Peter's line of thought here seems to be that he's saying that, listen, God delivered David from his exile among the Philistines, among his sojourn there, and that he will rescue Christians from their afflictions that are caused by their faith in Christ. That God has not forgotten you, that God sees what's going on, that God understands, that God knows that he's there with you. And so he goes on and he says, so whoever wants to see good days. See, as followers of Christ, we're to look beyond the borders of this earth to our heavenly home. That's our first priority. right? Just remember that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, as the song says. Strangers, aliens, foreigners. But there are reasons and there's things in this world that we're not to despise. God does not want us to despise the life that we have. See, there's so many Christians out there that they are just these uptight, legalistic buzzkills, and they act like it's a bad thing to enjoy the life that God gave them, or it's a bad thing to enjoy the good gifts and the blessings that God has given us on this earth. He's called us and given us those things to enjoy. And the other night, me and Ben and Morgan, Mariah and Hastings, we went out to eat, and it was a beautiful thing, man. We parked at the movie theater, and it was before the cold front hit, so it was awesome. And we could walk across the street to the bunkhouse and eat. And I did some work on some catfish. Have you ever had the catfish there? Oh, my Lord. Those hush puppies. I mean, it was ridiculous what I did in there. It was sinful what I did. But, you know, as we were walking back before the front hit, it was just so beautiful outside Friday. And I remember thinking, man, God's so good. You know, the fact that I can enjoy this, that I can go out with some friends and my wife and we can have a date and we can have a good evening and we can enjoy some good catfish, and just have a good time. And that's a gift of God's grace. We're to enjoy those things, all right? But then on the opposite end, there are some people that abuse the gifts that God's given them too. And they act like the good gifts that he's given us are all that there is. And so they live life like there is nothing beyond it, and it gets them in trouble. Charlie Sheen would be a great example this week. That guy indulged just a little too much, and now it's coming back to get him. We got to be careful. Again, R.C. Sproul hits the nail on the head. He says, some people seem to have an ongoing love affair with life. Their excitement and optimism about each day are contagious because they communicate a passion for life to the fullest. That is the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We have a tendency to define our pilgrimage in this world in terms of good days and bad days. I had a good day at the office, or I had a bad hair day. But we should enjoy a multitude of good days because we're in touch with the author of all good days. So it doesn't mean that difficulty won't come your way. It doesn't mean that hard times aren't coming. It means that when they do, you can still have a joy that nobody can take away because you're in touch with the author of all good things, the one who created all gifts, all wonderful things. So in context here, when you're insulted for the name of Jesus, when you're made fun of for what you believe, when you're run down for having this old-fashioned idea of what God wants, you can still experience good days. You can do that. And we do that by watching our tongue and keeping our lips from speaking deceit. So when we're insulted, we watch what we say. We don't respond in kind. And again, I know that's difficult. I got a smart mouth. I know. Somebody says something, I'm pretty quick. See, this is why we constantly run back to the message of the gospel. This is why we make such a big deal about what Jesus has done. See, as we go back to that message, as we look more and more at the cross of Jesus Christ, what happens is that our hearts change. And as our hearts change, then what comes out of our mouths change. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 12:34. Speaking to the Pharisees, he calls them, "You brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So as we run back to the message of Jesus living and dying and taking our place, it changes our hearts. So that when those difficult times come, we can respond in kind because God's changing who we are on the inside. All right? Verse 11. Still talking about who wants to love life and see good days. He says, "Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and to pursue it." So as believers, we turn away from evil. So in this context, it means we're to turn away from sinful treatment of others, even those who persecute us as Christians. We turn away from responding as they do. He says, and do good. So it goes back to verse 10. They're tied together. Live life with abandon. Make much of Jesus. Live for something beyond yourself. Listen, every one of us in this room are going to die. And when you do, you're going to be forgotten. It's true. They're not going to remember you. Maybe 20 years, maybe 30. Yeah, some people will hold on to you. Eventually, you will be forgotten. That's okay. I honestly believe that we should live in such a way that we are forgotten. Because at the end of your life, what you lived for is going to live on far more than you. Right? It's true. I've done funerals for years, and I've been at funerals for years, and man, I always get nervous when somebody gets up to speak about the deceased person, because I always think, please, Jesus, let them have lived for something more than hunting, rock climbing, golfing, the Dallas Cowboys, something. And I never forget the most heartbreaking funeral I ever did is this guy got up to talk about his buddy. First words out of his mouth were, well, Sparks like to drink beer. And then he goes on to tell the story about his dead friend, about them getting drunk on a boat and losing the keys to the boat out in the middle of the lake and just being stuck there. And although in the back of my mind I'm chuckling a little bit, I'm sitting there going, the most this guy had to live for was getting drunk on a boat and losing the keys. That's a tragedy. He wasted his life. See, man, to do good and to turn away from evil means that we live for something beyond ourselves. We hold Jesus up and we run with abandon towards Jesus. And he says what we're supposed to do is we're to seek peace and pursue it. Man, I love this verse. It's aggressive. I like aggressive, right? It's this idea of a hunter tracking down his prey and killing it. So he's saying, as followers of Jesus Christ, you're supposed to seek peace and hunt it aggressively until you find it, even peace with your persecutors. Again, Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So we'll go big picture, and then we'll bring it down to our hometown. So with this ISIS thing that's going on, first off, foremost, we should pray for justice. We should pray for God's justice. We should pray that God will do whatever it takes to take care of these men. They're evil, awful people. The things that they're doing. Pray for God's justice. But secondly, you should pray that some of these people come to know Jesus. That's what he says. Pray for your enemies. Pretty clear. And I'll be real honest. I would contend, and I know myself, we don't do either one of those. We don't pray for justice. We just get angry and rant and rave instead of praying, God, take care of it. God sent, wipe them out, take care of it. And we definitely don't pray for our enemies. God's called us to pray, seek peace and pursue it. That's what we should be doing. But bring it down hometown. People and spearmen, pray for peace and pursue it. Find areas where, man, we have division and we have separation, and pray for peace, pursue it. As followers of Jesus, try to find a way that we can bring people together, that we can seek forgiveness where we've offended other people, we can ask for forgiveness, that we can go out and aggressively seek peace. I'll tell you one of the best ways you can seek peace. Show up to Thanksgiving service tonight. Seek peace. Stand together with those who hold the Bible in high regard like we do. Those who believe in what Jesus has done. Listen. All right, methods may be a little different over there. They might get a little crazy and hang from the chandeliers. It wouldn't hurt some of y'all to take notes. Right? So that Jay's not up here having a look at you guys going, holy, holy, holy. Might help you a little bit. I'm just take free advice. Seek peace, man. Come together as a community and believe in what Jesus has done. That's what he means. Be aggressive in that. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So his quote here from David in the Psalms is showing us the reality that should motivate us as believers to live lives that please God. Is that we should always remember that God sees everything. God is sovereign. He's not up in heaven. Again, things do not surprise him. He is holding his hand on human history. He's in control of it all. And he's watching. John MacArthur again says, the psalmist's words describe a sovereign ruling God who sees all, knows all, holds people accountable for their behavior, and threatens punishment for disobedience. But for Peter, the primary issue here is not judgment, but God's gracious care for his people. So first off, we can rest knowing that God is in charge and he's fully aware of everything, and he's watching and he's waiting to hear and answer our prayers as we call out to him. He's turning his ear towards the righteous, towards those who love him. He's listening. But then it also should bring us comfort too, because it says the face of the Lord, that refers to judgment. Anytime the Bible talks about the face of the Lord is on, it means that it's referring to his judgment. God is going to punish in the end. No evil will escape the punishment of God. You guys believe we win, right? Jesus is coming back with a sword and a tattoo. It's going to get crazy. It's going to be awesome. It's in the Bible too. If you don't believe me, go look up the whole tattoo thing. It's cool. He's going to avenge in the end. And so listen, as followers of Christ, we can sit back and rest knowing that he hears our prayers, that he's listening, and in the end, he will avenge. And we rest in that sovereignty. We rest in that message, okay? So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. Nobody looking around. First and foremost, what I would say is that, listen, I think each and every one of us as believers, as we go through those five things again of unity, of sympathy, of having a tender heart, of brotherly love, and of humility, every one of us have areas that we go, man, I need to repent and ask God to forgive me where I'm not exhibiting those behaviors. And so I think that's a good place to start, is just to ask God, say, hey, I'm lacking in unity, I'm lacking in sympathy, I'm lacking in brotherly love, whatever it is, and ask him to change your heart. For some of us, man, we're just having a hard time because we're being reviled, we're being persecuted. Maybe you're having a problem with a family member or just somebody in the community. Maybe it's somebody in this church. And today, what God would be telling you is to say yes to being a peacemaker, to aggressively hunt and pursue peace. We need a whole lot more peacemakers. And I'm speaking to myself as well. And then finally, if you're in here, I would just tell you this, is that some of you just need Jesus. There has never been a point in your life where you've put your faith and trust in the message of the gospel. That you are far from God, and the only way that you could ever be made right is if somebody does that for you. Can I tell you, Jesus did it. He lived for you. He was perfect for you. He carried your sin, past, present, future, to the cross, nailed it there, took your place, absorbed God's wrath towards your sin. So that if you trust in that message, God doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus, his perfect life lived for you, his death in your place. You are made right with God. And what happens then is that it begins to change your heart. You begin to become peacemakers. You begin to have sympathy and compassion and a tender heart. Unity and brotherly love. And so if you don't know Jesus, I invite you to know Jesus today. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for each and every person that's here today. Father, thank you for the message of the gospel of what Jesus Christ has done for us and making us a way for us to be right with you. And that, Father, that message then changes us. It changes the way that we love one another as a body of believers. It changes the way that we love those in this community. And it changes the way that we love those throughout the world. Help us to be people, Father, that live these things out. Father, help us to know that as hard times come, and they're still going to come, it's not going to get any better as we're persecuted, as we're reviled, as we're ostracized, Father, help us to respond as you did. Help us to seek to bless instead of returning the favor. Help us to live for you. Because that's what you did, Jesus, and that's who we've been called to follow. Help us, as we sang earlier, to say yes. We love you. If you would, please stand, heads bowed, eyes closed.